Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, and we are now in Acts chapter 24, and we will be reading the entire chapter this morning as we continue to walk our way through this book of Acts. We're looking at the Apostle Paul being passed from trial to trial and being put in a situation to have to defend his faith before various dignitaries. He was in Jerusalem, but the Roman authorities had to move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea because there was an assassin's plot on his life. And in the passage today, Paul arrives in Caesarea, and he is called upon to give another defense of his faith, this time before Felix, who is the governor of Judea. And so this is a Roman authority, and the Jews are going to come and speak against Paul in the presence of Felix, and then Paul is going to be called upon to respond to their accusations once again. And what we're going to be thinking about as we look at this passage is how we should respond when our faith comes under fire. There are times in the Christian life, especially in secular environments, hostile environments, where our faith is attacked by the evil one. And in this passage, we see Paul is being attacked left and right by the Jews, by the Romans, for his faith in Christ. And we see how he responds with grace and with boldness for the King. And so let's read together Acts 24, if you're able. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before him, before the governor, their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple are in the synagogue, are in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this, one thing I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. "When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the way it instructs us and the way that we are to live as Christians in this world of darkness and opposition to the truth. We know that our faith will come under fire at times, and we are supposed to respond with truth and with righteousness and love and kindness and humility. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from the example of Paul this day how to respond when our faith is under attack. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? If you truly follow Jesus Christ, you will have experiences in your life where your faith comes under fire. I remember when I went off to college at the University of Georgia and took my first philosophy class. I wasn't in the class but for probably 15 minutes before the professor was attacking my Christian faith. And of course, he called on me and I responded and we had a verbal exchange, and I was asked to have a conversation with the professor after class in my first philosophy class as a philosophy major at the University of Georgia. Later on in my life, when I was a pastor at the university, in Duluth rather, I had an opportunity to speak at the University of Minnesota at Duluth in a philosophy class and present the Reformed Protestant view of life. And after I had given my lecture, I was able to receive questions from the students, and they were all very respectful. I thought those would be the hardest questions. But then the professor started asking me questions in front of all the students, and I could tell my faith was under fire. Some of you in your secular jobs have had opportunities where you've witnessed to someone, or someone has seen a Bible on your desk, or maybe someone just knows you're a Christian and they've started to badger you, or they've started to ostracize you because of your relationship with the Lord, and you felt like your faith has come under fire. If we follow Christ in a secular environment, if we follow Christ as we should publicly, there will be times when those fiery darts of opposition come our way, and we will be called upon to hold up the shield of faith to extinguish those fiery darts of the enemy, and then go on the offensive with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to continue to advance God's kingdom as He has called us to do. And I think here in Acts chapter 24, we have a very clear example of where Paul has his faith coming under fire. I mean, can you imagine how nervous you would be having to stand before this great governor of Rome and not only give your defense just one-on-one, but in the presence of these Jews who have come to accuse you. And it's like the world is against you, the religious world from your own heritage, Paul being a Jew, and then the Romans, their power and their authority and their secular governance, and you're there and you have to defend the faith. And yet Paul does so with great alacrity and clarity and accuracy and truthfulness. He's able to stand under fire. And so what I want us to do as we look at the passage today is look at how Paul defended the faith when his faith came under attack, and see what the lessons are for us. And there are really three sections in this passage. First, I want you to see the fiery darts that were hurled against Paul by this man named Tertullus, the spokesman for the Jewish perspective in this context. And secondly, I want you to see how Paul wields the shield of faith to extinguish those fiery darts. And then thirdly, I want you to see at the end of the passage how Paul then goes on the offensive with the sword of the Spirit, and he goes after Felix to try to win him to Christ. So first of all, just notice the fiery darts that are hurled against Paul in this passage. Of course, you recognize my allusion to Ephesians chapter 6 that tells us that the devil throws fiery darts at us in this spiritual combat. And often the devil uses people to throw fiery darts at us. And in this case, the Jews, who we know want Paul dead because some of them have formed an assassin's plot to kill him. And now the Jews are trying the legal route, and they have this man named Tertullus. Now, we don't really know anything about Tertullus, but his name is not, as you can tell, it's not a Jewish name. So some suggest maybe this was a Jew from the diaspora, that is a Jew who didn't live in Judea or Jerusalem, but who was really Hellenized, having a Greek or a Roman name, and was able to communicate, perhaps even in Latin, and speak to the Roman officials. But this Tertullus is kind of like their slick lawyer who is going to come and accuse Paul. And isn't it interesting that so often is the case in the Bible, Satan is presented as a prosecuting attorney. Satan is a slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so this Tertullus is really doing the work of Satan and throwing these fiery darts at Paul. Now, really, he throws three fiery darts at him as he makes his case before the governor. The first fiery dart that he throws Paul's way is he accuses him, really, of breaking Roman law. Breaking Roman law. And you can see this at the beginning of his speech here. He butters up Felix. Don't you love all the flattery there? Oh, Felix, you're such a great governor. Felix was a very bloodthirsty and violent governor. Most of the Jews did not respect Felix, but he's just puffing smoke here and trying to boost him up. And so speaks with great flattery of him. And then he says, to detain you no further there in verse 4, I beg your kindness to hear us briefly. We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews. So essentially he's charging him with being guilty of sedition. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rabble-rouser. And of course, Rome, as the leading authority in those days, wanted to quell any of those kind of Jewish uprisings which would happen from time to time. And so basically they're accusing him of breaking Roman law and of rioting. The second fiery dart he throws at Paul here is not just breaking Roman law, but breaking Jewish law. Because they go on to say that not only is this man a plague, but this man has been stirring up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so he's creating division among the Jews. We are united. Now, we know the Jews were not united in those days. We've already talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they couldn't disagree on more. And so there were denominations of Jews, but they were recognized among Jews. And they're saying he's trying to create another denomination. He's a schismatic. He's a heretic. And so he's breaking Jewish law, the law of the land, as it were. But to add insult to injury, they not only say that he's breaking Roman law and Jewish law, the ultimate point here is that he's broken God's law. Because look what they say in verse 6. Tertullus says he even tried to profane the temple. Now remember, this was that slanderous accusation we read about earlier on where Paul was in the temple. And Paul did have Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him. But Paul never brought that Gentile into the temple where he was not allowed to go. But they saw the two together and they assumed that he must be up to no good. And they accused him of profaning the temple by bringing Gentiles all the way in beyond the court of the Gentiles. And so they were accusing him of desecrating the temple and of making a great act of sacrilege. Now, isn't this ironic? Because we know that Jesus accused the Jews of his day of the greatest sacrilege of all. They were the ones desecrating the temple, not Paul. They were the ones who made it a den of robbers. They were the ones who took the place that was supposed to be called a house of prayer and make it into a place of merchandise. And Jesus drove them out with a whip and turned over their tables and wrung out their coins. But here, they're accusing Paul of being the one who was guilty, not only of sedition, and not only of sectarianism, but also of great sacrilege from the perspective of Judaism. And so all these fiery darts are lies. They're trying to stir up the situation, and they're coming at Paul. Now think about this. These people have legal representation. These people outnumber Paul. These people outrank Paul with regards to Judaism, because the chief priest is supporting them. And so you have all of these slanderous charges that are coming against Paul, and Paul's going to have to make his defense in this environment with all of these evil things thrown at him. Well, of course, these are not the fiery darts that are thrown at Christians today. But we all know that there are fiery darts that are thrown at Christians today. What is one of them? You are bigoted. Another of them, you are narrow-minded. Yet another that comes our way is you are exclusive. You are sexually repressive. I mean, there's all kinds of fiery darts that are thrown in our direction from every which way. And you can see Christians being attacked verbally in all kinds of ways. And what is important to bear in mind is that often when cultures have persecuted the church, they begin with verbal attack before physical attack. But in most cases, the verbal attack leads to physical attack at some point. So, for example, in the Roman Empire, if you study church history, when the Roman Empire started to persecute the early Christians, they accused them of cannibalism. Why? Because they ate the body and blood of Christ. They accused them of incest. Why? Because they spoke of one another as brother and sister and how they loved one another. And they had all of these slanderous accusations, but it wasn't long within the Roman Empire when they were throwing these verbal assaults against them, then they turned and started to persecute them physically and throw them to lions. And of course, Nero would burn them on stakes at his dinner parties. How nice. And that's what happens in a culture. So whenever you see a godless culture, a secular culture, slandering Christians, know that that is often the precursor to greater persecution that is to come. And yet we must expect these kind of fiery darts to come our way. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that Satan loves to throw these fiery darts. They're not just spiritual. They're real darts that come our way from evil men, powerful men, men who outnumber us, men who outrank us. And yet that's the very environment that Paul is standing in. Isn't it amazing? Remember, we had read about Stephen, and what did we say? Stephen was in the midst of wolves in Jerusalem. Paul presided over the execution of Stephen. Paul is now a changed man, and now he is standing in the same place, at least metaphorically, where Stephen stood. Outnumbered, outranked, with all kinds of false accusations made against him. So what does Paul do to extinguish these fiery darts? Well, we see him essentially illustrating what it looks like to hold up the shield of faith. Because in Paul's response to Governor Felix in verses 10 through 21, he is really wielding the shield of faith to extinguish those fiery darts. It is amazing how Paul begins with such composure, isn't it? Because look in verse 10, after they've hurled all these slanderous accusations against him, accusations that could lead to his imprisonment or maybe even his death, Paul says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in a situation like that, I think I would have come up with another adverb. Cheerfully? I cheerfully make my defense. Now, how is it that Paul was able to stand in a situation like that and cheerfully make his defense? Not reluctantly, but cheerfully. Well, could it be that maybe Paul was remembering the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says this? He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That's what had just happened to Paul. They had uttered all kinds of evil against him falsely on Christ's account. "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Paul's not excited that he's in this situation per se. He's not excited. I love when people slander me. That feels so good. But he realizes that he's in solidarity with the prophets of old. He realizes that he's going to be rewarded in heaven. And he believes the words of Christ. And so cheerfully, he is making his defense. That is how he is wielding the shield of faith. He is believing what Jesus said. And he's holding up that shield of faith. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't respond to the accusations. He makes it very clear that all of these accusations are untrue. He makes it clear, first of all, that he didn't have enough time to create a riot. He says it was only 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. And so he's basically saying, I wasn't doing any of the things of which they accused me. That wasn't there. There's no evidence of that. And moreover, they have no proof in verse 13. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. It's easy to give all these unfounded assertions. It's easy to slander my name. It's easy to say all these things that they think may have been true, possibly were true, but they have no proof of any of these things. So what is Paul clinging to? He's clinging to the truth. You know, when people make slanderous accusations against you, it does hurt. And remember that silly little childhood Diddyism, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Compare that to the Bible, death and life are in the power of the tongue. words do wound, words do hurt. And yet slanderous accusations can cause you to lose your job. It can end a marriage. It can cause you to lose custody of your children. It can cause you to be put to death. It can ruin your reputation. The book of Proverbs says a good name is more precious than riches. And so it hurts to be slandered, and yet Paul knows that the truth is on his side, and he takes solace in that, and he's able to cheerfully make his defense. And all of this is rooted deep down in his core faith. And basically, before this governor, he's able to give his testimony of what he actually believes, his credo, if you will. What are some of the things that he believes? What are some of the components of his shield of faith? Well, he says that he belongs to the way in verse 14. Now remember, these early Christians did not so much identify themselves as Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch, we saw earlier on in the book of Acts, but that was more of an aspersion that was cast upon them. They normally, as followers of Christ, identified themselves as followers of the way. And we think that this was probably because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were followers of the way, that is Jesus, who is the way of salvation. And so Paul begins by unashamedly, in the verbiage and the lingo of the day, saying, I'm a Christian, would be the way we would say it today. I'm a follower of the way. I'm with Jesus, and I believe he is the only way of salvation. So unapologetically and unashamedly, he holds up the shield of faith saying, I'm with this new messianic movement. They call it a sect, but I promise you I worship the God of our fathers. This way is the fulfillment of the old religion of the Old Testament. It is the apex of Judaism of the Old Testament. It is the crescendo of the Old Testament. I am not worshiping a new God. I'm worshiping the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And I believe everything in the Bible. Paul wasn't a liberal. He didn't have cafeteria Christianity. He didn't have the kind of, I'll take this out of the Bible and leave this. I'll take this and no, I don't like that. But what does he say? Believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. I believe the whole Bible. We want to take up the shield of faith, we must believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. The whole Bible. Now, yes, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. We know that it would eventually be written. But for us today, it would equate to the whole revelation of God that we have in Scripture. If we are to take the shield of faith, we must believe everything the Bible teaches. St. Augustine famously said in the 5th century, if you only believe the parts of the Bible that you like, what you really believe is yourself and not the Bible. You see, if the Bible doesn't have the ability to contradict you, you don't really believe it. You're just choosing it to buttress what you already believe. But you must believe everything that is laid down in the Scriptures, as Jesus did and as Paul did. That's how he is wielding this shield of faith. This shield of faith, of course, gives him hope. He has hope in God in verse 15. And he makes it clear that these men even accept part of his hope, and that is that there will be a physical resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul was teaching that Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead was the first fruits of that final resurrection at the end of the age. The Jews, at least the Pharisees, believed that there would be a physical resurrection at the end of the age. But what the early Christians were preaching is that in the resurrection of Jesus, this is the inauguration of that eschatological event. This is that coming near that Jesus has now conquered death and proven to us that this physical resurrection is real. At the time of that resurrection of the just and the unjust, we know there would be a final judgment where Jesus, sitting on the throne, would separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked, or the just from the unjust, and the righteous would experience a resurrected life on a renewed earth, but the wicked would be cast in a resurrected body into a quite literal hell. And so Paul is saying, I am striving to hold to this faith, the faith, what is called the way. That is how he's wielding the shield of faith. But it is also, as he wields the shield of faith, that he's walking in great personal integrity. We've seen this before in Paul's life in verse 16, that he always takes pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. He always tries to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, as a sinner, he fails. But when sinners who want to please the Lord fail, what do? We repent. We confess our sin and we try to make it right and we try to wash the conscience clean. We try to keep short accounts with God and man. This is how we wield the shield of faith. And Paul makes it clear that he's not backing down, that all their lies that they have brought against him have no justification. He was walking in integrity. In fact, he was in Jerusalem to bring an alms, to bring an offering to needy saints. That's why he wanted to go there, and that's why he was willing to suffer there. And yet, the Jews who claim to have witnessed Paul breaking the law, did you notice? They weren't even there. Because Paul says in verse 19, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have something against me. And he brings his speech home in verse 21 by saying, look, this is really about the resurrection of the dead. That's what divided the Jewish Sanhedrin when he spoke before them. That's what they didn't like. Jesus rose from the dead, proving himself to be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he was the only way. And you must repent and believe in him. So what does that look like for us when we are in those situations when our faith is under fire? Well, it's easy to become discouraged when people are slandering you or saying negative things about you. It's also tempting to respond as the world would have you respond, right? They slander me, I slander them. They do evil to me, I do evil to them. They are harsh and full of vitriol towards me, I just turn it back and vomit the same thing against them. And yet Jesus said that is not his way. And we see Paul here, that was not his way. Yes, he defended himself, he defended the truth. He corrected their misrepresentations. But he doesn't respond tit for tat. Instead, he gives a positive, cheerful defense of what the faith is and why he is building his life upon it. I believe Jesus is the way, I believe the Bible, and I believe there's going to be a resurrection. And that is what we must keep central, is what is our faith? What is the objective faith to which we are clinging with our subjective faith? What is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints that enables us to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one? If we do not have sound doctrine, if we do not have a robust, Bible-affirming, resurrection, supernatural theology, how are we going to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one? If we have a watered down, soft, doctrinally minimal view of the Christian faith, we're not going to be able to extinguish those fiery darts. We must have the same faith that Paul had and those original apostles had. That is, believing everything written in the Word of God, believing Jesus physically rose from the dead. And so if you think a Christianity that compromises on the Bible and compromises on the miraculous and the supernatural in the Bible and finds that to be old and passé, you think that Christianity is going to withstand the attacks of secularism, you have another thing coming, because it won't. It'll blend into secularism because it is secularism light. All syncretism is that. The true message of the Word of God is antithetical to the world. And when we live for that truth, we look like E.T. to the world. We look different. And that is what Paul was doing in this situation, holding up the shield of faith. So he extinguishes those fiery darts. They're coming against them. He wields the shield of faith. But then thirdly and finally, we see here how he doesn't just stay on the defensive, does he? He goes after Felix, trying to win Felix to Christ. Now, I would be intimidated in that situation. I'd be thinking, okay, how do I get off? I don't want to die. I don't want to be beheaded by Rome. I mean, I don't want to be crucified. I don't know what's going to happen here. All these people outrank me. They're all saying this. He's surely going to believe them. I mean, get rid of me and I'm done. There's a whole group of high-ranking officials within Judea who are slandering me. What am I going to do? But Felix, in the providence of God, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, because in the providence of God, Felix, though he was Gentile, was married to Drusilla. If you read the background of Felix's life, he was incredibly sexually immoral, and this was, I believe, his third wife, and their marriage started under very shady circumstances, and so Drusilla wasn't a law abiding Jew, or she wouldn't have married a Gentile, first of all. But this marriage did help Felix to have a knowledge of what was going on in Judaism and have some knowledge of the way. Notice Luke says, for all of his precision, says a rather accurate knowledge of the way. But Felix, of course, like most of the governors, wanting to just do things for political expediency, says we're going to wait till Claudius Lysias comes back to decide your case. But then Paul is given an opportunity to come before Felix and his wife Drusilla and speak to him. And what does Paul speak about? Now he's no longer in the defensive mode, is he? He speaks to him, verse 24, about faith in Christ Jesus. What a summary of what Christianity is all about. Faith in Messiah, Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of his people. Now, here you can see Paul, to use the imagery from Ephesians 6, is taking the sword of the Spirit out. And he is now, which is the Word of God, taking that Word of God and going after Felix, speaking about faith in Christ Jesus. And this wasn't just theoretical theology about what is faith and who is Christ, but he was calling upon Felix, no doubt, this great governor, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And he was keeping that message central. But notice, as he speaks to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus, Luke gives us a summary of Paul's three-point sermon. It says in verse 25, and as Paul reasoned, and notice the 3 points, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. Now that is very important. And it's something that previous generations understood. And that is, if we are going to speak to people about faith in Christ Jesus, we need to show them the truth that provides the background of why they need faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, put it another way, they need to know about the law of God until they... so that they can realize their need for the gospel of God. They need to know about sin and judgment before they know about faith in Christ for salvation. And that's why he spoke to them. I mean, look, he didn't speak to them about personal fulfillment and happiness in life. Those weren't his 3 points. He spoke to them about righteousness, self-control. These rulers were not very self-controlled. And the coming judgment. That's why it alarmed Felix. Because Paul essentially told them, God is righteous. God has a righteous law, an inflexible standard of his righteousness and purity. God is of purer eyes than to look at evil, and he can't tolerate wrong. God hates sin. God must judge sin. And God requires of you to have self-control. Self-control over your tongue and the things that you say. Self-control over your temper and your anger. Self-control over your sexual desires. Self-control over your appetite. Self-control over matters of food and drink. He requires of you to gain self-control. And he's going to judge the world one day. There's going to be a throne before you. Even though you're a ruler over me, you will stand before the ultimate ruler, who is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he will make you give an account for every word and thought and deed, and he will hold you accountable to his law. And he demands of you that you have a perfect righteousness. Do you have a perfect righteousness? That would alarm anyone, especially someone with the track record of Felix. Sexual immorality, violence, abuse of power. And yet Paul spoke in such a way because he realized that you must help people to understand the law or they'll never understand the gospel. They must be first broken with the law before they are built up with the message of grace. And this man needed to hear that. And we need to bear that in mind as well. When we go on offensive for the gospel and we wield the sword of the Spirit, it's not just saying all the happy things. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why we see so many counterfeit conversions in the church today. And so much superficial evangelism is because somewhere along the way, Christians had the idea that the way you evangelize people is just saying the positive things. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to go to heaven? You don't want to go to the other place. They wouldn't even say where it is. And God just thinks you're so wonderful. And this is a common theme. Basically, the gospel today is primarily all about self-esteem and building up your own self-worth. But the gospel is not, first of all, a matter of personal happiness and fulfillment. It's about how you can be righteous in the sight of a holy God. And that's why Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Because we need, in the first place, not personal happiness and fulfillment. We need the righteousness of God. We need faith in Jesus Christ, who alone fulfilled the law in our behalf, who alone died on the cross for our sins, who alone rose again so that we can have that righteous standard by believing in him. And that's imputed to us through faith alone. But when you have this watered-down gospel, of course people sign up for personal happiness and fulfillment and life enhancement. But then they soon realize that this is not quite the life that I thought I would have once they start experiencing what Stephen experienced or what Paul experienced or what your average Christian experiences. It's not a bed of roses. It is difficult. It is hard to be a Christian. It is difficult to be a faithful follower of Christ in any context, but especially in our day and age. And yet when you realize that Jesus saves you from the wrath of God and you realize Jesus reconciles you to the righteousness of God, that causes you to persevere because it's not about personal happiness and fulfillment, which of course is nice. No one wants to be miserable, but that's not at the heart of the gospel. We have an objective gospel to preach about an objective right standing with God that we all need through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, if you truly preach or witness the accurate gospel where you give the law and you give grace, you speak of the holiness of God and the love of God, the wrath of God and the acceptance of God, his condemnation and his justification, when you give that whole picture, you are bound to see what Paul saw. And that is some people be alarmed, but unconverted. I often think about how many people sit through church services and they are alarmed by something the pastor says. They're alarmed by hell. They're alarmed by something that convicts them of a sin in their life. They're alarmed, but unchanged. There will be many people in hell one day who are alarmed, but unconverted. Joseph Alline, the famous Puritan, once wrote a great book about this. He called it The Alarm to the Unconverted. And one of our goals in our evangelism and in taking the sword of the Spirit to the lost should be to alarm the unconverted. Guess what? It is alarming to be under the wrath of God and headed for hell and possessed by the prince of the power of the air and without Christ and without hope in the world. That is alarming. It is not just, oh, I wish you had more happiness in your life. It should be alarming. But yet sometimes it is alarming to people, and yet they never change. And you can see that Felix, at least at this time, was in an unconverted state, because what does it say in verse 26? At the same time, he hoped that money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, the love of money, that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him and conversed with him. So what was his real interest? This guy pay me off. If I hear him out on this Christianity thing and I allow him to come back, you know, maybe eventually he's obviously has some money. He paid the expenses of those Jews back in Jerusalem. He's got some money. He's a Roman citizen. Maybe he'll pay me off. And his love for money prevented him from pursuing the truth. And yet we see that in our own lives when we try to evangelize the lost, when we try to evangelize people even who slander us and throw fiery darts at us, when we present the gospel to us, when we present the gospel to them, we often see that there's a love for something that God hates that prevents them from seeing Jesus. Sometimes it's the love of money. Sometimes it's the love of power. Sometimes it's the pride of man. Sometimes it's the worldliness. Sometimes it's sexual sin. But the reality is there's something that prevents people from not just being alarmed by what we're telling them, but by being born again. And yet, of course, what we desire is for people to be brought out of death into life, out of the power of Satan and into the presence of God. And yet so often, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so we live in a very different situation, don't we? I mean, we're not being brought before Rome, thank goodness. But we do live in a world where our faith comes under fire. Comes under fire on the news, comes under fire in social media, comes under fire in the secular workplace, comes under fire sometimes even by Christians who call themselves Christians and don't even believe what they say they believe. And then Christians assault biblical Christians. And yet, when we see these fiery darts coming our way, we must lift up the shield of faith, and we must take the sword of the Spirit, and we must stand against the schemes of the devil. And the Scripture says we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might to do this. Because in and of ourselves, we're going to respond in a fleshly way. We're going to respond with anger and bitterness and vindictiveness and replying evil for evil. But if we are full of the Spirit of Christ and we are full of the love of Christ and the truth of Christ, we will respond not only with boldness, but also with great humility and great effectiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that our faith is under fire in our generation, in our cultural moment. Lord, we know that you have called us to stand for the truth of the gospel. We admit that we're not all Apostle Pauls, we're not all preachers or missionaries, and yet we are all called to stand in your strength, to put on your armor, to take up the shield of faith in your word, and to take the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, and slay the powers of darkness. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember the words of the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. And help us to do it in your wisdom, with your resources and your strength. May we stand for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.